Now, I think most of you are aware by now that we try to intentionally build all of life around the good news of Jesus Christ found in the gospel. The good news, the gospel, is an answer to some very bad news that every person on the earth has to face. The Bible says that we are separated from God because of our sin. And that we will not only do we have sin, but that we will face a certain judgment from God because of our sin. And there's many ways of talking about sin, which is our problem. But we could say it this way. Our deep sinfulness is shown in the fact that we have not loved God supremely in our lives. And we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. But instead have given preferential treatment to ourselves and our thoughts and words and actions. We have thrown off God's rule and control in our lives and have chosen to run our own lives, our own way. That is the essence of what sin is, self-rule. And even very religious people do not submit to God's way of getting right with himself. They try to commend themselves to God through religious works and good works. So we have irreligious people that just have no time for God. We have religious people that are trying to do it their own way. That's the essence of sin. The Bible tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, comes to our rescue. He comes to rescue us, even though we don't even know that we need to be rescued, don't even want to be rescued. He comes to rescue us anyway. We are so blinded by our sin, we don't even see our need. God comes down to earth himself. He doesn't send one of his junior angels, not even one of his senior angels. He comes down himself. He enters our world. He goes from the palace right down into the garbage dump. Joins himself to human flesh. Eternal, infinite being connected to finite flesh. Born as a baby, grows up into a man who will one day lay down his life for us. Jesus will die in our place instead of us. He will be judged for our sin. Jesus dies for sinners like you and me so that we never have to pay the price for our own sin. He rises from the dead, and by rising from the dead, he shows that God has accepted his death on behalf of sinners. For the wages of sin is death. And then he ascends to heaven and he entrusts this amazing message of forgiveness and how to have a relationship with God to all his children, all who believe this message. We believe this message and then we tell it to others so that they can believe it. And we receive this wonderful message. We get in on the good of it by becoming God's children. We do that by not by knowing the facts about Christ. There are so many people who have been raised in church or have been just exposed to things in the media who know a lot of facts about the Bible and Jesus. But you don't become a Christian by knowing the facts. You become a Christian by believing the facts and by entrusting yourself to a person, Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. What I have just said is very familiar to most of you. But that is the gospel. That is the good news. And it should be, and it should feel, and should sound as good news to us this afternoon as the first time we heard it. I wonder, have you ever given your life to Christ the way I just described? You know, it's one thing for a boyfriend to tell his girlfriend that he loves her. It's quite another thing for him to say, I do at the altar, isn't it? When he says, I do, the love that he's expressing to her there is on a different magnitude than the kind that he is when he's expressed, because he has said, I love you to 10 girlfriends. But when he says, I love you at the altar, he's saying no to all the others and yes to this one. It's a commitment. I recently sat across from a friend as I was explaining the gospel to him, and after I explained the gospel, he says, yes, yes, I know all that. I've done that. And then I said, gave him that illustration. I said, well, you can know an awful lot about Jesus and you can believe an awful lot of things, but have you ever said yes to Jesus at the altar? Have you ever committed yourself to him decisively? And he said, no, I've never done that. I wonder, have you done that? We talk about this every Sunday in one way or another. Have you ever done that? Have you ever committed your life to Jesus Christ? My friends, this is the good news, and it is the most important message in the whole world. Whatever else you possess, good looks, money, status, a great family, fame, brains, intelligence, all kinds of different talents, maybe all kinds of possessions, whatever else you possess, all those things are empty and meaningless if you do not possess Christ. Because only Christ gives you forgiveness and eternal life with God. Listen to what the scriptures say on this. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. A Christian is someone who has Christ. They possess Christ as their own. And as you know, as we study the scriptures week by week together as a church, what we do is we always connect the passage that we're looking at to Christ and his good news, and then we connect that good news to our life. And some passages that we come across are like the passage that Andrew preached on Ruth last week. They're a message that points forward to Christ. It points forward to the cross and his faithful love for his people. But the passage that we're going to look at today does not shine a light toward the cross. Instead, it shines a light from the cross. It reveals something to us from the cross. It shows us the results that come to us from Christ's death and resurrection. And a moment ago, from that passage in 1 John, I said that a Christian is someone who possesses Christ, who has Christ as his own. In a very real sense, we can say that a Christian is someone who he can say that Christ belongs to them. But the Bible also teaches a corresponding truth. And the corresponding truth is this, that Christ, when he dies on the cross, he purchases or he buys us for himself. We become his possession. And not just like Jesus is going and grabbing a whole bunch of individuals and connecting them to him like a whole bunch of spokes that come into the hub of a wheel, but he's collecting and he's making for himself a community, a people that the New Testament calls the church. Listen to this verse from Titus 2. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, that's what a loaded phrase that is. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to purify for himself what? A people for his own possession. So whenever we find scripture passages that talk about the church, We are dealing with one of the grand purposes of Christ's death on the cross. He died to form a people for himself. That's one of the reasons Jesus died. It wasn't just to grant individual forgiveness to a whole bunch of people. He was dying for a people, for his own possession. Now, typically I don't give such a long introduction to my messages. But the reason I gave this long introduction, because I wanted you to understand how the text before us today relates to the gospel that we all love so much. God cares immensely for the church because it is the group of people that Christ in a particular way died for. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died on the cross for the church. So because we have our annual meeting today, and because we're going to vote on a new leader, I thought it would be a good opportunity for me to teach a little on why leaders are so important to what happens in the church. So in our passage today, we're going to learn this. Wise leaders multiply wise leaders for gospel ministry. Wise leaders multiply wise leaders for gospel ministry. So if you could open your Bibles to a very familiar passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and I'd like to read the first seven verses. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Actually, I'm going to start reading Acts chapter 5 at verse 40, just to give you a little bit of the context. So I'll start reading at Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And we'll read to Acts 6, verse 7. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Father, we ask then, as we come to this well-known but wonderful portion of your holy word, help us to see Jesus here. Help us to see how these things that we speak of to do with the church have to do with the very thing that Jesus died for. Jesus died on the cross for this church, for the church that he loves, and how the church functions matters to you. And so, give us insight, give us wisdom, give us faith, Give us attentiveness. Help us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this short little passage that many of us are quite familiar with, I think has some wonderful insights into the mind of God and his design for the church, his design for our church. So we're going to see the outline is very simple sequence we find in this text. First of all, there's a problem described to us. Then there's a solution that is given for the problem and executed. And finally, there's the results that come from the action that they execute. What we're going to do then is work our way through these 3 points, the problem, the solution, and the results. But as we work our way through, we're also going to discover, this is really the main thing I want us to see as we work our way through the text, we're going to discover 9 principles, 9 timeless principles for church life, really 9 points of application for each of us individually, and especially for us as a church. So let's begin with the problem presented to us. The problem is presented in verse 1. This has not been our issue. We have been a church that grows slowly, but there are some churches that grow very rapidly. And when a church grows very rapidly, it often experiences growth pains. And this is very much what was happening in the Jerusalem church. They were experiencing exponential growth. It's much like a teenager, you know. Sometimes a teenager grows so fast, they kind of get lanky and they're a little clumsy because their strength hasn't caught up to their growth yet. Well, this is what was happening to the church in Jerusalem. And they face a problem, we find in verse 1, that is a problem that we will likely never face. I hope we never face this. And that is the problem is this. This is a problem that would be true with many churches in the world even today. And that is that there were members of the church that were so poor that they depended on other people's generosity to stay alive. The soup kitchen in Jerusalem was a very busy place. And while this mercy ministry, this big mercy ministry was going on, there is also the sin of favoritism that comes to light. Unfortunately, even in the most meaningful ministries, sin can rear its ugly head. And what we find is that there's a bit of a cultural clash going on between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. So let me explain who the Hellenists were. The Hellenists were Jews that were raised outside of Jerusalem and all the various places that the Jews were scattered over the Roman Empire. As you know, the Roman Empire spoke Greek, and there was Greek culture. And so many of these Jews only learned to speak Greek. And even though they were Jewish by culture, as a sense, their real culture, the culture that they lived and spoke and breathed, was Greek. They thought like Greeks, and they spoke the Greek language. Many of them had moved to Jerusalem. The dream of every Jew was to die in Jerusalem, die close to the temple. And so there were these Jewish Hellenists who spoke only Greek and were mostly imbibed with Greek culture that were in Jerusalem, had heard the gospel and had believed. Along with them were the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the ones that not only spoke Greek, because everyone had to speak Greek in the Roman Empire. It was like it used to be in the Soviet Union. You know, you might be in Poland, you'd learn Polish, but everyone spoke Russian too. Well, this is the way it was in the Roman Empire. Everybody spoke Greek. That's why the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Everyone spoke Greek. So everyone spoke Greek, but the Hebrews also, their mother tongue was Hebrew, or maybe even Aramaic. And they thought like Hebrews, and Hebrew thought is very different from Greek thought. And so there was this cultural language and cultural barrier in the church in Jerusalem. I think one of the ways that we could maybe understand this is, think of the difference in our congregation between those who are Chinese Canadian and those who have a European background with regard to the way you think about speaking frankly or speaking politely. in conversation. That's just a small difference among us, isn't it? And yet, you take that and multiply it with different language and everything, and a big church, a big thriving church, and you get a little bit of an idea of what was going on. Well, the net result is that the kind of this minority group, the Hellenists, were feeling neglected in the daily distribution of the food. The widows and those who had no means of livelihood were dependent on the food distribution. Now, before looking at the solution, let's really extract three important principles that we find here. The first thing that's very interesting is that there's no attempt in this passage to assign blame for the problem. Nobody is criticizing so-and-so and saying it's your fault, certainly not the leaders. Instead, the leaders quickly move to find a solution. When people in a church do not feel cared for, their first impulse typically is to criticize instead of look for solutions. I think what this passage teaches us is that's the wrong way to go about it. If you don't feel cared for, don't criticize. Look for solutions. Number two, we see very clearly here that the church that Christ died for cares for marginalized people. Unfortunately, it is true that in every church on the planet, including this church, there are always going to be some people that are treated as unimportant for whatever reason. There are going to be people that are easy to ignore, easy to overlook. And it's important for the church to care for and love those with equal concern that they show to others. The scripture says in Exodus 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." Because in that day, those are the ones that would be easy to overlook and to treat as nothing. Well, we have our equivalents of widows and fatherless children. We have those. We have more than that in our church. People who are weak and easy to discount. Number three, I think this is an important principle. We notice as we go through these verses, this isn't found just in verse 1, but we notice as we go through these verses that the early church was fluid rather than rigid in its structure. It created new organizational structures in response to emerging needs. The ministries of the church were not kind of sacred cows that they imported from the outside and just kind of forced on the congregation. Rather, the ministries of the church rose up naturally in response to real needs. And what this means for us is that we as a church need to evaluate every ministry that goes on in this church with questions like this. Is this ministry in our church meeting a real need? Or are we just doing this because we're trying to be a cool church? Or we're trying to project an image, or we're trying to conform to other churches. We need to think about why do we do what we do? What we find in the Jerusalem church is they did what they did in response to real needs. Now, we go from the problem then to the solution. And what we find is really the problem is presented in verse 1. The result is presented in verse 7, but the majority of this passage is dealing with the solution to the problem. Really, from verses 2 to 6 is spent going over this. And where there is neglect in the church, there's always some pressure put upon the leaders. Notice this in verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The reason they said that was because that was the implication that people were bringing to them. You need to make sure this gets done. You should be doing it. People are being neglected. Go take care of them. Visit them. Friends, we've had people leave our church, and this is a small church, but we've had people leave our church for that very reason. We've had people leave our church because, in fact, I would say The majority of the reasons why people have left our church is because they say that we're not caring for them, and I'm the one that's not caring for them. And sometimes I think that's true. But I think verse 2 gives us some interesting insight into how to fix the problem. It says in verse 2, it's not right for the leaders to give up their priorities in order to deal with a very real need. Isn't that interesting? It kind of challenges our point of view on that. In other words, the answer to pressing needs in the church is not to assign a little bit more to the pastor to make sure he does it. The answer is to multiply leaders to fill the responsibilities. As needs arrive, and especially as care needs, as people don't feel cared for, the way to meet those needs is not to give the leader, the teaching leaders, new responsibilities, but to raise up leaders that can care for those needs. So that, the reason we do that is so that the teaching leader, or the pastor in our case, can stick to their priorities, which we find in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So one of the ways that leaders are developed is by taking on pressing responsibilities in the church. You know, you've heard me say this many times. I always learn a lot when I study the Bible and try to teach it to you. I don't come to the Bible knowing a whole bunch. I learn it as I study it week by week, and then I pass it on to you. And you know what was the main takeaway from this passage for me? Something very important. I've always just believed that you grow leaders in the church by mentoring them. But that's not entirely true, according to this passage. That's only part of the answer. The other side of the answer is you grow leaders by letting them serve in the church. See? It's not enough just to have input into them. You have to give them an avenue of output. I mean, one of the really the marks of a leader is someone who takes initiative and someone who takes responsibility, right? I mean, the way that I've always defined immaturity, immature people are irresponsible and selfish. You want to meet an immature person, they're selfish and irresponsible. You want to meet a mature person, they're unselfish and responsible. That's what you want your leaders to be. Now, you'll notice from verse 3 that the selection of these leaders to meet this need actually comes from two sides. There's a kind of a cooperative effort between the leaders and the congregation. And actually what you find, and this is another area that kind of challenged me a little, what you find here is not exactly how we do it in our church. Okay? The way we do it in our church is based in part on our incorporation documents. So we have to do it according to how we've got it lined up, or we have to change the documents. But right now we have to do it the way we've got it lined up. Secondly, we do it kind of in line with the way Sovereign Grace Ministries does it as a whole. And it's nuanced, okay? But what we find here is that the way that these leaders are raised up, and I want you to remind you that we're not talking about eldership here. We're not talking about pastors, but we're talking about leaders. Someone that would be akin to our board, okay? Not just our board, but that kind of person. What we find is that the leaders prescribe how many and what kind of person, right? Do you see that? Verse 3, therefore pick out from among you 7 men. They determine the number. And make sure they're of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom. So the leaders say, this is how many, this is the kind of person, but the choice is left up to the congregation. See that? And then they come and there's some kind of confirmation from the leaders where they appoint them. Now we do it the opposite way, in a sense. The leaders come up with the appointments, and you affirm our choice. So that's maybe something we have to visit in the future and think through more carefully. But regardless, what we have is there's a synergistic relationship between the leaders and the congregation together, doing something together to come up with these leaders. Now, what we find in verse 3 and verse 5 is that they are a particular kind of person. They are spirit-filled men. And full of the spirit of wisdom, it says in verse 3, and of good repute. And then it describes Stephen in verse 5 as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. This is very interesting, because what it tells us is that it's not like the apostles were saying, listen, we do the spiritual stuff. We do the word and prayer stuff. It's not right for us to do that ordinary stuff, that practical stuff. We're going to stick with the spiritual word and prayer stuff. And, you know, just get somebody else to do that. No. They said, that's really important. And you need spiritual people, people who are really in a right relationship with God and very wise to take care of that. But it's not right for us to do that. We shouldn't be doing that, but boy, you need good people to do that. Do you see that? One commentator explains it this way. It says, the words full of the Spirit and wisdom evidently refer to guidance by the Holy Spirit and skill in administration and business, which singly and together are so necessary in Christian service. While Christian ministers wish such characteristics were more characteristic of their own boards and councils, it is only fair to say that boards and councils often wish their ministers were more given to prayer and the ministry of the word. A pattern is set here for both lay leaders and clergy, and God's work would move ahead more efficiently were it followed more carefully. So, let's pause and think through some principles that we can extract from the solution portion of this passage. Number one, the ministry of the church as it expands is to be carried by leaders from within the church. But it's a particular kind of leader. It's not open to everyone. It's open to people who have a depth of relationship with God and are characterized in particular by wisdom. It makes it clear in this passage that it's not the pastor's job, but the congregation. The main arm of care in our church, by the way, for this kind of thing, and this is something I have not taught adequately in this church, so it is not understood and it is not believed by most of you. I know that from many conversations. But this is the way it should be, and I take that as my responsibility, not anybody but mine. I bear the blame for that lack of understanding. But the main arm of care in this church is the small group leaders. Care is to be expressed in our small groups and primarily through our small group leaders. If you need counsel or discipleship or prayer or care, your first place to go to should be your small group leader. Ron is not here right now, but he has faithfully emphasized that in our board for 5 years. And I should have heard him more clearly and done more teaching on it, because that is really the way we think about it, and that is definitely the way Sovereign Grace Ministries thinks about care. Care comes primarily through the small group leaders. And my responsibility as pastor, which I have not done a good job of this, my responsibility of pastor is to primarily care for the small group leaders. Their care comes through me. But the congregation's care is to come through them. So that's one principle. Another principle. Interestingly, those bringing the complaint are asked to fix the problem. Those bringing the complaint are asked to fix the problem. And what is interesting here, and I didn't know this until I read a commentator on it, but it's interesting, out of the seven names they came up with, they were all Greek names. They're not Hebrew names. The Hellenists were chosen to fix the Hellenist needs. Those with the complaint were given the responsibility to fix the problem. And then let me share another principle that I think we find in this section here that I think is going to be a little bit shocking to you. But I think it's clearly here in this text. And that has to do with the main job of the key leader, teacher, or pastor in my case. It makes it very clear in verse 2 and verse 4 that the main portion of my time is actually supposed to be spent away from people, not with people. In order for a pastor to adequately serve the flock, he is supposed to be spending his time in the ministry of the word and prayer. Well, his praying is primarily done on his own. He might do some praying with the church at prayer meeting once a week or couple times a month. He might be doing some praying with the leaders. But the lion's share of his praying is alone. I'm giving you a message right now, and it's probably going to take about 40, 45 minutes. But typically, I'm spending 25 to 30 hours. Now, I need to spend less time to be more efficient, but I typically spend 25 hours preparing for a 45-minute message. In other words, 97% of the ministry of the word is spent by myself. In other words, the majority of a true pastor's time is spent alone with God rather than his people. And what this does is this allows the pastor to speak to the people on behalf of God as a prophet, and to speak to God on behalf of the people as a priest. You pray as a priest, you speak as a prophet. And the interesting thing is, I think some of the fruitfulness that we see in verse 7 that comes, it comes because they were allowed to do this thing where they were, in a sense, away from the people and with God. And because they were allowed to do that, there was fruitfulness. Really, the effect of this decision, the effect of this multiplication of leaders is really surprising, is it not? If you look at verse 7, they're dealing with a widow need to do with a mercy ministry. And what does it tell us in verse 7? You'd expect it to say, and the Hellenist widows and those who were receiving the food were happy, and they all lived happily ever after. But what it says is they experienced exponential evangelistic fruit. See that in verse 7? Well, verse 6, it says these people were brought before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The emphasis in verse 7 is very much, there's three places where the Greek emphasizes strongly that this was continuously happening. Luke really wants us to catch it because he puts it in three places in one verse. He's telling us, listen, it was just happening everywhere. People were coming to Christ everywhere. And so here's an astounding thought. Is carefully administrating a need of care within the church leads to, when you do that, it leads to evangelistic fruit. Who would ever connect administration to evangelism? That's exactly what we see here. As we increase qualified leaders to meet real needs, that allows the teaching leaders to spend time doing what they're supposed to be doing. And the net effect, certainly in the book of Acts, is numerical growth in the church. So here are a few concluding principles and applications. We need to pray that God will raise up these kind of leaders. We need to pray that God will give us leaders that are spirit-filled men of wisdom and faith. We need to start praying about this kind of thing at our prayer meetings. We need to pray that everyone in our church will feel cared for. And they will feel cared for because we have more leaders that are caring for them. Not so that Tim will do a better job of caring for them. That's not the solution. The solution is more leaders to care for them so that everyone feels cared for. Number two, I think this passage teaches us that we need to have a balanced ministry of the word and prayer, a word-focused ministry, along with mercy ministry. We need to be taking care of people. And let me just tell you this, that I think that's an area that we can grow in as a church, but I think a lot more of this is happening in our church than you're aware of. There are people who are really watching out for each other in this church. I'm really astounded by the generosity of various ones in our church. There are people in our church who have been unemployed in the past and have had people stuff money into their hands, drop off groceries. Amen. And I wonder who that was. And I wasn't even thinking of you. I was thinking of another family. I didn't know about you. Wow. Even better than I thought. There are people who haven't had cars that people in our congregation just lend their car to or sell their car to at nothing, low rate. There's care going on a lot more than we think in very practical ways. But I think it's an area that we have to keep in balance in our church. We want to be word people, but we want to be practical, helping people materially. And then finally, we need to develop a philosophy of ministry. And I think that I've assumed that we're here, but I think that I need to think it through more clearly. And I think we all need to catch this. I think we can think that this is a philosophy of ministry that applies to big churches. But to little churches, hey, you know, somebody told me this recently. Hey, this is a small church, Tim. You can care for everybody. That's what somebody just told me. You can care for everybody. There's no excuse not to care for everyone if you're a small church. You don't need this stuff. I don't think that's true. If we're going to position ourselves for growth, we have to position ourselves on the basis of expanding leaders. So we need to develop a philosophy of ministry where responsibilities are shared, where we multiply leaders, and ultimately where we respond to real needs and we allow leaders to serve. Training leaders without avenues for them to serve is ultimately counterproductive. One of the ways, as I said, one of the ways that leaders grow is not just by learning, but by serving. Isn't that true for all of us? We don't just grow as Christians by reading our Bibles every day. We grow by serving and loving people. That's the way leaders grow. So let's pray. Father, you said in Ephesians 4 that Christ, he is the one who descended, and he's also the one who ascended far above the heavens. And Christ gave apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So this is what we want to do in our church, Lord. And we just want to confess that I haven't done this well. I haven't made things clear to the church. There's been confusion in what we're all about, what we're trying to do, and in the implementation of things. And I just ask, Lord, help us all, help me to get clear in my head, and help all of us to be clear about what we're trying to accomplish. And I pray that you would grant many godly, wise, faith-filled leaders in our church. I know there are many already. Give us more, Lord, so that there would never be anyone in our church that would not feel cared for. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.